So this series is based upon, again, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so last week we looked at vertical in the workplace. I hope it was helpful. I hope that it was challenging. I hope that it was encouraging to you as you came and received from God's Word, as we studied what does it look like, what is God doing in the world, and how does that change the way that we go about the work in our life. And we discovered that the work that we're to be involved in, the focus of our work, the focus of our toil, our sweat, our making a living, is all the exact same thing. Now, as we're Christians, the exact same thing is what God is doing in the world, and that is for the salvation of souls. To leverage every gift God's given us, the time and everything He's given us, for the salvation of souls. And so today we're going to look at what it means to be vertical in the home. What does it look like? We hear phrases like this: I grew up in a Christian home. What does that mean? I grew up in a Christian home. What does that mean? Does that mean your parents were Christians? Does that mean that your dad was, you know, a servant in the church? Does it mean that they prayed? Does it mean that they were Christian in name? What does it mean to grow up in a Christian home? When people say that, they mean many different things. When people say, "Well, I grew up as a Christian," what does that really mean? A Christian home, I believe, is not just a house that has Bibles all over it. It's not just a house that has a couple of pictures from Hobby Lobby, right, that say, "God bless this home," or whatever. It's a home where there are people who live together and are engaged with Christ. Engaged with God on a regular basis. They're speaking to Him together. They're hearing from Him together. And we're all focused as a household, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're married with children, whether you're married and your children are gone, and you have grandchildren, and you're empty nesters, or whatever. But that the home would be focused upon the mission of Christ and who He is and what He's doing. So we're going to make another assumption today, just like we did last week. We're going to assume... Now, last week, our assumption was this. As Christians, we're going to make this assumption that our outlook on the workplace... Last week, this is what we assumed, that our outlook on the workplace would be different now that we are Christians. Our outlook on work would be different than it was before we came to Christ, and that it would be different than people who don't know Christ. And we kind of agreed that that was a fair assumption to make. Today we're going to make this assumption, that the Christian home should look different than the non-Christian home. That the attitudes of the people, the members of a Christian family, and I'm not just using that term Christian as a label for a family, but a family where there are believers in relationship with another, that the dynamics of those relationships would look differently than if the members of that family were not believers. Can we agree to that? Okay, and we're going to look and see in Scripture today how that is so and what that actually means for us. So eventually we're going to end up in Ephesians chapter 5 and looking at verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 2. However, there are several Scriptures that I want to us to take a look at, because before we get to the different members of your typical family structure, verse 21 of chapter 5 is very interesting, because it's talking about all believers. That every believer should have a specific attitude toward one another in the church. And it says this, that we would be subject, this is Ephesians 5:21, that we would be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the reverence, the respect, the honor, the fear of Christ, that we would subject ourselves to one another. So we'd have this attitude of humility. Okay? So that's really going to undergird all that we're going to talk about today. But let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 2, and it's going to be on the screen as well. There we go. Romans 12:2 says this. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, an encouragement for us today that as believers, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word perfect, I believe is the word telos. And it's this idea of a finished work. And I love the scripture that says this. It's so encouraging that I believe that and convinced that He who is God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it, to finish it, in the day of Christ Jesus. That tells me that I'm a work in progress, and will always be until Jesus comes again, or until He calls me home. But the work that God has begun in me, He's going to be faithful. He doesn't change. Remember that song that we sang? He doesn't change. He will be faithful, even when I fall, even when I fail. So Romans 12:2 says this: don't be conformed to this world. So there's a way that the world sees the family, by and large. There's a way that God sees the family, sees the household. And so the encouragement here and the challenge is to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that is, be changed by the renewing of your mind. And that as Christians, as I try to be a godly husband and godly father in my home, that I would, as I learn what the will of God is, that my mind is being changed and renewed every day as I'm submitting myself to Him. So not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Remember that great commandment: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your what? Mind. There's an expectation for the believer that once we start this road of faith, it's not one where we make a profession of faith and where we get baptized and it's like a moment in our life and then that's it. And then we go about being the same type of husband or wife or father or child that everybody else in the world is. No, we start this road of faith where we're learning, where we're being changed, and our mind is being renewed, and we're submitting ourselves to the Lord so that He would show us, that He would reveal to us what actually is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're saying to Him, God, it's not as though I'm a finished product, but no, I'm just starting, and I need You to show me how. And we, as a household, need You to show us how. So there's an idea of no longer walking the way that you used to. But there's a change that's involved. Ephesians 5:15. I love this verse. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." The idea of walking is your daily operation. He's saying, be careful. Be careful how you walk. Now, there are a couple ways to read this. You could read this and go, okay, he's saying, you know, kind of like whenever you're driving off as... And I do this to Hannah all the time. She started driving not long ago, and every time she leaves the door, I go, be careful. As if she's going to go get in the car and not be careful, right? Really, what I want to do as a dad is ensure that when she hits something and comes home, I say, I told you so, right? That's really what I want. We could look at it as this kind of way of God saying, look, be careful now, be careful as a Christian. But I think what he's saying, you need to really pay attention. Like, being a believer and having a household and a church and serving, this is not going to come naturally to you. It's not going to come naturally for us as a church to be faithful, to be generous, to be, you know, having faith in God. If we operate on autopilot, we're always going to revert back to self. And the same thing is true in our relationship with other people as new believers. We're always going to revert back to self. So he says, you need to take care. See, it sounds a little different in the English, right? When we say, be careful and take care. Take precaution. Because if you wake up every day and you're just on autopilot and you let the world determine the way that you're going to live and the way that you're going to interact with those personal relationships, whether it's God or neighbor, guess what's going to happen? You're going to look at the end of the day and it's going to be like the tail wagging the dog, right? So we have to be proactive. He's saying, be careful. Now as a believer, walk not as unwise, but as wise. He even says later on, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The days are evil. The day that you live in is not unbiased. It's not unbiased toward you as a believer, as a follower of Christ. It is biased against you. It is biased against this church and the mission of Christ in the world. The enemy, the Bible says, is roaming around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have to be proactive. And then finally, Ephesians 5:10. Trying to learn. This is what we should be doing as believers. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now this tells us a lot, I believe. This tells us that we haven't arrived and that as we live as a believer, we are lifelong learners. We must be lifelong learners. I am very skeptical when I meet a believer who acts like they have it all together. We are lifelong learners. And we have to understand this, and we have to also give one another grace in this area. I want you to know that your pastor is a lifelong learner. Now, I don't always do a great job at that. But I haven't arrived. And you haven't arrived. We are lifelong learners. And your husband and your wife and your children have not arrived. And we will not arrive this side of heaven. And we have to show each other that grace. And so, two main places I want to look at today. The home that is vertically focused is a home where change takes place. It's a home where change takes place. If we are focused, if our eyes are on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then our home, our interpersonal relationships with our spouse and with our children should be a place where change is expected, where change is allowed, and where change is encouraged. A vertical home fosters an atmosphere of positive change rather than an atmosphere of impossible perfection. We have expectations for one another in relationship in the home. And many times those expectations are impossible. I heard a child psychologist Kevin Lehman say this, and I've shared this with you before. I think it's very important. That he says the Christian home is a place where kids should learn to fail. Now, we don't like that idea of failure. We want our kids to succeed in everything. But here's the truth. The truth is that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, all of our kids are sinners, all of their kids will be sinners, and nobody's perfect, and everybody's going to fail. The question is, how will you deal with failure? How will our kids deal with failure? They will deal with failure in life the way that they were treated in the home when they failed. If they're not encouraged after failing, if they're not encouraged to do their best, if they're not accepted even though they didn't make the team, they're going to learn what failure looks like in the home. What better laboratory for us to learn the love of God, the mercy of God, the excellence of and power of God than in the home? It's a place where change should be expected. It's a place where the gospel is constantly on display. When we fail, is there forgiveness when we sin against each other? Do we have the freedom, the ability to grow, to change, to mature? Or is someone always waiting to tell us when we failed, when we've come up short? It's that father who tells his child, who tells his son, you're never going to amount to anything. It's that wife who says to her husband, every time that he fails, I don't know why I married you. I don't know why you act like this. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing when he writes to the church. I am confident of this very thing. Listen to where his confidence is. That he, remember vertical, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Our hope and our faith is what God is doing in each other. It's not in what you are doing for God, but it's in what God is doing in and through you and in and through me. See, when we're horizontally focused in those relationships, we're looking at one another to perform this impossible task of perfection. We're looking like this, and what we ought to be doing is looking like this. And once we get a picture of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him on the cross, dying in our place, doing something that we could never do, we don't bring anything to the table, as I say so many times. We have nothing to give. It was not a trade. God was not saying, if you give me your best, that's good enough, and I'll give you my best. We have nothing to offer. But God, through His mercy and His grace and His love, gives everything through Jesus. 100%. It's not 50-50. It's 100%. And when we have our focus fixed on Him, and when we're vertical looking at Him and fixed upon Him, it's a lot easier to give one another grace, isn't it? But when we're looking like this for perfection in an imperfect environment, we're going to be left wanting. The word that was used there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is metamorphao. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. That's where that word metamorphosis comes from. I was driving home the other day, and we kind of go the south way to get to our house there in Desert Cedars, and we were taking, I think it's Farrell Road, the one south of Walmart. We were coming up, and I was driving through there, and just, man, was getting pelted by these yellow butterflies. Anybody else see these yellow butterflies this time of the year? They're just everywhere, and they're only in places around Maricopa. But have you ever, I mean, think about that. The word metamorphosis, whenever I hear that word, that's what I think of. I think of a butterfly and the transformation that happens. It's a nasty, ugly-looking caterpillar. And then it gets into this place of safety and security where it's allowed, it's protected. It's allowed to make the change that God has allowed and designed over time. The Christian home should be that type of place. A place of protection and grace and allowing of other human beings to be changed by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. I'll confess to you, I fail at this miserably. I fail at this miserably as a husband, as a father. Only when we realize, only when we come face to face with the realization of what God did for us through Christ, only when we're looking vertically can we really begin to get humble and understand that the people around us need grace. A vertical home fosters an atmosphere of positive change rather than an atmosphere of impossible perfection. It's also a place where work takes place. A place where work is expected, encouraged, and embraced. Marriages take work. Relationships with your kids takes work. Deposits over and over and over. It takes effort. It's a work that takes place in a relationship with one another, and it is also, just as we looked at last week, it is a grace that God has given to us and shown us that He's willing to change us in the most difficult, one of the most difficult areas, the most difficult area you will ever find yourself in your lifetime. And that is living with other human beings. Think about that. The workplace is tough. But you can work 40 hours a week and then you come home. And you've got a spouse and you have kids, maybe even extended family who live with you. Those interpersonal relationships are with you all the time. It takes work. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, now, this passage is not going to be on your screen because it's quite a large passage, so I'll invite you to open up your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, as we looked at earlier, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, most of the passages we looked at from Ephesians actually precede where we are now in Ephesians 5:21. The verse is like 4:17. Where he says, I affirm that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He says again in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, just like in Romans 12:2. And then he says again in verse 9 of chapter 5, that now as a believer, you should be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You should be moving forward. You should be trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord in relationship to other people and in your life. In verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. There, obviously, he's saying, you have started a new life. Like last week, the verse that we looked at, you are now a new creature in Christ. Things will be different, and you have to set your mind on the things above. You have to become vertical in your mindset at the workplace and in the home and in the church. And so he says, this is the way you are to think towards other people in the church. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. That is voluntarily placing yourself underneath someone else. Your wants, your needs, your desires under someone else's. Be subject to one another. He wasn't saying, church members, be subject to your pastor. He wasn't saying, men, be subject to women or women to men. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, all of you, be subject to one another. Have that attitude. The same attitude, he would say in Philippians 2, that Jesus himself had. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. It was rightly his. But he didn't grasp it. Instead, he went to the cross and he died in your place and he died for our sins. Though he didn't have to, but he did because he loved us. So be subject to one another. This is work. And so there are two words that are used here for wives and husbands. Verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And then again, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he's going to address children. He's going to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Do this so that it will go well with you. It will go well with you, children, if you obey your parents. That is a promise type of statement. If, then. And so let's look at these two ideas of love and respect, right? And so he's saying here to wives, he's saying, first of all, verse 21, everyone respect, submit to one another. Then he says to wives in verse 22, be subject to your own husbands. Now, the phrase there, be subject, is not even there in the original Greek because he's piggybacking off of verse 21. So it's like if he was saying, every one of you need to be subject to one another. This is how Christians are to behave with one another in relationship. Be subject to one another. Don't be constantly, you know, power grabbing and vying for your own agenda. Be subject to one another. Now, wives to your husbands. Now, what is he saying there? He's not saying women to men. He's not saying women to the men of the church. He's saying this is how it works in the home. This is how God's designed in the home. That wives would be subject to their own husbands. And then he says this, as unto the Lord. He's not just saying to be subject to your own husbands. He's saying as to the Lord. Think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the Lord. Now this is a very unpopular passage for people to hear and for preachers to preach, but I believe the Word of God, and so I'm going to preach it. So he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I don't understand why this is. I don't understand why so many people today have a problem with this passage. I really don't get it. Because the problem, the issue I think that we have in our culture today, that's really a new issue, that we bristle against this, and we think that women get this bad rap in verse 22 through 24, and then men are off the hook. It's just telling men to love, you know, husbands to love their wives. Well, duh. But no, you need to see what he says to men here, to husbands in verse 25, because he says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed, past tense, her with the washing of water with the word, that he, what, 27, might present to himself the church in all her glory. He's saying to men, husbands, you don't love your wives in such a way as the world does, as worldly men do, where you say to your wife, well, if you do this, then I will love you. No, it's commitment from the very beginning. It's a commitment of love from the very beginning. You love your wife just as Christ did the church. Well, how did he show his love for the church? Did Jesus go to the cross after every human being who would ever be part of the New Testament church said, we believe in you? Your sacrifice is going to be worth it? Man, can you imagine looking at throughout church history over the last 2,000 years, the abuses of just the Roman Catholic chapter of the church, universal, for several centuries of abuse, and it's still going on. I mean, for people in the world that have called themselves the church, all these crazy cults, all this other stuff, that Jesus died on the cross before all this stuff. He didn't say, prove yourself, and then I will go to the cross for you. He said, I'm going to go to the cross for you, and then I'm going to cleanse my church with the Word of God. And my church will be purified over a long process. And there are lots of churches claiming to be the church that are not the church. But it's the church that's in submission to God's Word and is following the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he says, husbands, love your wives this way. There's this cycle, this never-ending cycle. I was watching a video by an author the other day, and he was talking about this endless cycle of love and respect with husbands and wives. You know what I'm talking about? It's the endless cycle. If he loved me more, I would respect him. If she respected me, I would show her love. If he loved me, I would show respect. If she respected me, I would show her love. And it just keeps on going, and it keeps on going, and it keeps on going, and it keeps on going. And he said, and sometimes it can just totally spin out of control until what has to happen is someone has to stop. Someone has to stop and say, I'm going to love you even though you don't respect me. I'm going to respect you even though right now I don't feel loved. You're not loving me. Someone has to stop the cycle. Or it just keeps going around and around and around. Right? It's good to understand the different ways that we express and understand love in the home. One author wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. You might have heard of it. Anybody heard of that book, The Five Love Languages? Yeah, some of you have. Five Love Languages. These are ways that pretty much every person understands, interprets love from another person, and gives it. So he gives these five love languages. Some people have the love language of giving gifts. You know that person? I mean, for them, they show their love for other people by giving them stuff, right? And a lot of times, that same person, if that's their love language, they like to receive gifts, right? Another one is quality time. Some people interpret love as the amount of quality time that you spend with them. Quality time. Do you spend quality time with me? Because if you don't, I'm not feeling it, right? That's the love language. And then another one is words of affirmation. Some people need to hear words of affirmation that communicates love. Words of affirmation. Now, you might not be like that, but your child might. Your spouse might. Another one is acts of service. Acts of service. What have you done for me lately? Right? Acts of service. To show love by acts of service. And then the final one is physical touch. Physical touch. Some people show love and receive love by physical touch. So if you have a child who, or a spouse whose love language is physical touch, and your love language is words of affirmation or quality time or gifts, and you're constantly giving them gifts, right? When they need a hug, you're going to feel like, geez, man, I'm showering you with love. And they're like, yeah, I haven't. It hasn't even registered on my radar. Right? So it's good to understand what other people in your family, how they tick. What is their love language? I think there's a lot to be said for this idea. But on the love and respect spin cycle, regardless of what your love language is, men and women are different. Right? And when you get on that never-ending cycle of love and respect, what has to happen in a Christian home is someone needs to look up. Someone needs to go from horizontal focus to vertical focus and stop the cycle. It might be an apology. It might be a, you know what, you're right. Someone once told me, before I got married, you need to learn three things to say. I'm sorry, you're right, please forgive me. And I remember that's nothing. That's simple. Oh boy, it's hard. You know why? Because God uses our kids, He uses our spouse, and I think especially our spouse, to reveal inside of us those dark places where sin hides that don't ever come out in the workplace. They don't ever come out in any other personal relationship than in a marriage. And though it hurts, and though we get resentful, it is a grace from God to give us someone else who, through that relationship, God starts to reveal the ugliness that's in our heart, and He starts to purify us. Last week we talked about a crucible, the idea of God burning up, heating up our life so that the impurities come to the top, and that they can be released so that we're made pure. He does it even more so in a marriage. He does it even more so in a relationship between a child and their mother or their father. It is a place where sanctification happens. You remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians, "For this is God's will for you." It doesn't say this is God's will for you, your comfort. This is God's will for you, your success, your personal gain. He says, this is God's will for you, your, do you remember? Sanctification. Your sanctification. I remember when Emily in 2008 had her aneurysm and all of her major organs shut down, and several of the doctors came to me and said, she's probably not going to make it. The one thing that she has on her side is her youth. You know, she's only like 32 years old. So there's a very high probability that her organs will maybe come back. And so we prayed and prayed. And one of the things that she had to have was kidney dialysis. Her kidneys had shut down and her liver had shut down and many major organs had shut down. And so they were trying to get them back up and running. And so she had to be on dialysis for 2 weeks. And I remember them explaining this cathartic process of the dialysis machine. It's cleaning her blood because her blood's toxic and it can kill her if it's not clean. So they had this machine, amazing, on wheels. They wheeled into the room, put it beside her, hooked her up to it, and it started cleaning her blood for 2 weeks. Painful. They started an enormous PICC line in her neck that she still has scarring from. I mean, this was a painful thing that she had to go through, but what was it for? It was so that her blood could be purified. It was to save her life. And had they not done that, she wouldn't even be with us today. God uses those stressful relationships. And when we think that God has given us the ability to fix the other person, it's not the other person that needs fixing. It's me. It's you. God's doing a work in your life through another person. But as long as you're horizontal, as long as you're looking this way and not looking this way, you might miss it. You might miss the work that God intends to do in your life. The home serves as a crucible like no other. Like no other place. Of all the places in the world where Christ-likeness and sanctification are to take place, there is no place like home.